Well, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we look into our Savior's life, as he became flesh for us, Father, Lord, we are humbled of how much you love us and have loved us. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you for those 33 years that he walked in humbleness and humility, walked among his creation, suffered as we suffered, to be our great high priest. Thank you that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, and your Son intercedes for us. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, Father. Lord, we don't have anything without you. I pray that you bless our time. Lord, encourage our hearts. Strengthen our convictions. Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to love you with a love that you have given to us. A love that is greater than ourselves. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for these men and ladies who have gathered here tonight. Lord, we bless them abundantly. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Question. Theological question tonight. Here we start out with one of these, just to get your mind woken up. What role does the intellect play in salvation? What role does the intellect play in salvation? No one biting?
We just need to write the answer.
I don't think it has anything to do with it. It doesn't matter how smart you are.
Does it have?
If I can be saved, anybody can be saved.
Oh, Lord. I would not touch that with a 10-foot pole.
Can we aim at that?
So intellect doesn't play any part.
No.
You're assuming intellect has to do with intelligence.
Well,
meaning
word, right?
You have to be smart to be saved, and that's not what I mean.
Oh, what do you mean?
Well, you have some intellect.
No.
Whether they disagree with you or not, you right. Do have some. Right?
I would assume everybody in this room has some intellect.
Exactly.
Okay, but there are people in the world that don't have some intellect.
Okay.
And there are children that may not have intellect to the point of being saved. So I think that if there's a role to be played, obviously. I mean, the Bible obviously says that a child has to come to a certain age before they can make a decision.
Okay.
So intellect plays a role to a point, I would think.
All right.
Because once you reach that age, you have to make an intellectual decision.
Okay.
So intellect does have to play a role.
Has to play a role.
At a certain point.
Okay. All right. Mouse, want to jump in on this? Andy?
I think of the Reformation, how important it was for them to get the Bible out in the language of the people, the common people.
Okay.
And it's the law is our schoolmaster. So there has to be some revelation or understanding of the law, and then we broke the law. And some ability to understand that there is a good and bad or a right and wrong. So I think intellect has a part in it.
Okay.
But I don't know if it's our intellect. I don't know if it's an intellect that we can gain. Because you're not going to understand the scripture unless it's given to you spiritually.
Okay.
So I don't know that you can sit through a schooling day, because you look at the Pharisees or the Jews, it says blindness in part is happening to them.
Mm-hmm.
And they go to all kinds of schools and they're studying the law.
And they were absolutely right in what they taught.
So I don't know that it's a scholastic intellect. I think it's more of a spiritual, your eyes and your heart has to be open intellect.
Okay. So a spiritual intelligence. Would that be it?
Extraterrestrial.
Someone else.
I think intellect gets in the way.
Okay.
When Christ was dealing with the children, he said, unless you come to me as a child, with the faith of a child. And that has to do with just accepting and believing and not having to rationalize it based on what I know and understand. And there's so many things that even, you know, theologians have never been able to rationalize and understand about God. But it comes down to just accepting and believing on faith. Faith. It doesn't take faith to have intellect to understand the science behind something.
But would you say it takes knowledge? You have to know something to get saved?
Yes. You have to believe, somebody has to tell it to you so that you can believe it.
Right, but you have to assimilate that information and then make it a belief.
Even if it's just the response to the creation, you have to have enough cognitive ability to understand something.
Okay. Dan?
It seems to be a near point and a far point of intellect. You have to reach a minimum where you can take the knowledge, assimilate it, turn it into a belief because you have some understanding of it, although perhaps very basic. But if the intellect is too high, you tend to reason too much, and then you overstep the bounds of faith, and it's too difficult to just believe something unless you can totally understand it.
So you can rationalize away faith in your intellect.
If someone is perhaps too intellectual in their processing, they've almost walked away from faith.
Okay.
Because faith, you can't see, but you have to be able to trust and exercise it. And if someone is to the point in their intellect where they must be able to prove things, like many scientists, and you can't prove many things, they have to come back to it.
Okay.
I'm going to go on the other extreme. I think the greater majority of salvation is based on intellect.
Okay.
For a couple of reasons with a couple of caveats.
Number
one, salvation is volitional.
And
in order to make that choice, I have to do some thinking.
Okay.
Yes, emotion does play a good role. But in experience, and as we have seen most of our lives, the emotional-based salvation doesn't usually last. However, the volitional, that slow, incremental, hey, listen, I'm going to check this out, usually goes a much farther direction. If you look at the Ethiopian eunuch, he looked at Philip and said, can you come and explain this to me? How can I know it's not someone explain it? It wasn't, hey, listen, this feels great. Peter, standing in Acts chapter 2.
That's not a feel-great passage of Scripture either.
No, exactly. Peter in Acts chapter 2, again, wasn't giving this warm feeling to everybody. He was saying, you guys killed Christ. Have you figured that out yet? And it seems like volition is part of the intellect, and the intellect is what they're getting. Now, the caveat with the scientists is this. I would say that a good deal of scientists are intellectual, but not honest. They don't want to get out of their rules, right? Because there's a good deal of scientists that say, hey, listen, I can't explain this, and therefore it must be of this, because they're being honest. They don't want to stick within their own set of references where we're all captive to those. So I'm not saying that their intellect is what starves them, it's their ability not to be objective.
Okay. Mike?
Well, my understanding of it is that we have to have a knowledge because that's what separates us from being just robots. A robot, you tell it to do something, it does something. That's where free will comes in. That's when we have the knowledge and we have our own choice that we make. A robot, it doesn't have a choice. And so without knowledge, it just does what it does.
Okay.
And so you have to have knowledge and intellect to be able to make a choice.
Okay. Derek?
Romans 10:13-14 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without preachers? So the way I'm seeing that playing out is that the knowledge that they're obtaining from the preacher is bringing them to the faith. Because we know that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So there is something to the faith. There's some knowledge to the faith, which brings them to that knowledge of salvation.
So just going off of those two things, if a person gained enough knowledge, he should come to faith.
Assuming you know how to still trust.
Is it? No. Can any of us be honest with ourselves?
Then volition comes in.
That's still the choice. Mm-hmm.
Jen?
The role I see that intellect plays is all intellect is, some people have a greater, extensive intellect, other people have a smaller one. Intellect is the ability just to comprehend, to understand something that's communicated to somebody. Okay. So if you're communicating something, if I have a clear intellect and I'm able to understand and comprehend that, then the role that intellect is going to play is I'm going to be judged on my decision either to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ or to reject Jesus Christ. And if I have a clear intellect where I'm able to comprehend what was just entertained by someone that communicated, like he read, the pastor, I'm judged on that. So that intellect will either send me to hell or send me to heaven. So.
Okay. Rob?
It's intellect is a funny thing. It's a little bit of an irony in that intellect ought to be a gift that that makes salvation all the more clear. That makes salvation more readily accessible to the person who holds that gift. But there's two minds in the Bible. There's the carnal mind and there's the spiritual mind. And the carnal mind, it can be as bright as it wants to be, but it despises and hates God. And that will always be a barrier to him and his salvation. Brilliance in itself, there's nothing wrong with being, you know, having Einstein-level intelligence. It in itself, as I said, should propel a person to the throne of God all the quicker. But we have, you know, a spiritual side of us that's of the volition. Someone made that point, was making that point over there. Where they said we have emotions, we have intellect, then we have something between saying, choose which, you know. Sort out all this and make a decision based on all the things here. And I don't know what, at the end of the day, whether it's emotions that trigger fear that tells us to run away, from the thing that we have reasoned, rationalized, might be the truth. Those are very complex things.
Okay. Gary?
Sort of along the lines of what Dan said, I think knowledge, a little bit of knowledge, but too much can be trouble. Luke 18:17. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child. And then, of course, my favorite verse is Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffeth up.
Okay.
And if you get accepted as a child, and if you reject that, I just think the older people get. I'm glad I got saved when I was 12 years old, because I think the older, because I would maybe be an intellect, you know, the engineering school and all this stuff. And I'm amazed at how many scientists are atheists, and that just, to me, is just the ultimate foolishness.
Right. Pat?
I'm going to have to continue to defend the intellect side. If we look at how Christ did things, didn't the Jews go after the signs? What were the Greeks supposed to go after?
Knowledge.
Wasn't it knowledge?
Wisdom.
So didn't Christ himself direct it towards an intellect rather than feelings and signs now?
Interesting. Okay. Matt?
In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 and 19, it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye may be filled with the fullness of God. So I think that intellect is a part of that.
Intellect. But this verse seems to indicate after.
And that's a part of being grounded.
But not this. These verses deal with full salvation experience. But it's valid. Don't get me wrong. The principle is valid. Someone else, Rich.
The I don't believe in a human being, the intellect ever acts in a vacuum.
Mm-hmm.
The intellect works with facts and assumptions. The assumptions are made with the heart to jealously retain control at all costs. And that's why human beings are always against God, because they want to be have all the control of God, but none of the responsibility that goes with having that control.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Dan?
Isaiah tells us, come, let us reason together.
Mm-hmm.
There has to be a certain level to be able to do that.
Okay.
Okay. I think this point has been hit on a little bit, that intellect can be looked at as a resource, that to whom much is given, much is required, that those with more, maybe more would be required of them, where you know, there's been on both sides of the coin, there have been geniuses that have been great theologians, and then geniuses that have been great atheists.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing. And there's been dunces that have been, you know, the greatest, done the greatest good for God, and then the dunces that have done the greatest evil. So.
You take a shepherd boy and write about the Psalms. Someone else want to weigh in on this? How much intellect, how much did you know before you got saved? John?
No, in Corinthians 1:27, God's taken the foolish things to confound the wise.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I was a drug addict. I did things I wouldn't even speak about. I was in bondage. I couldn't even read.
Mm-hmm.
I could read, but I couldn't read like a paragraph. It would take me 15 minutes to comprehend it.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, God has done a tremendous work in my life. I know that just because of my own experience that I can attest to. So I was not wise. God took a foolish drug addict, took him off the street, and now he's given me an intellect where I'm able to read more than the average person, and it's all for his glory. I mean,
so you would say intellect played a marginal role in your experience.
I was dumb. I just made a choice. I was able to comprehend the communication that I heard some preacher preach that a lot of people think is foolish. And I made an accepted choice that without Jesus Christ, I'm doomed. And he's my only hope. And after I made that choice, poof, the Holy Spirit started doing his work. And the invisible things of God started working in my life, and here I am today.
Okay.
I was not smart, I was not intellectual, and I have a very low education level of many, you know, academic things.
Benjamin?
I think it would depend on what the intellect is based on. Because in 1 Corinthians 3:18-20, it says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. So, if the intellect is based on God and not of the wisdom of this world, then I think would play quite a decent part. But if it's based in the knowledge and the wisdom of this world, I think that it could, I don't know, it could play a part in some ways. Because it says right here that he'll take up the wise men and
mm-hmm.
craftiness, and that the knowledge, the thoughts of the wise men, they are vain.
Frank?
Well, I mean, I'm listening to everybody talking. I'm just coming back to this each time. It's like, what about that tribe in Africa, you know, that whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of intellect does that guy got?
Right.
I mean, really. Probably doesn't have much of an intellect.
Mm-hmm.
But his, I don't think there's a, I think we're playing this the wrong way. I think we're all caught up in the, how much knowledge you have. I don't think that's what it is. I think it's the intellect is, I think you said it probably the best, is it's a decision.
Mm-hmm.
You reject or you accept.
And your decision has to be weighed on some kind of information.
Well, that guy in Africa, you know, does he have to have the gospel presented to him to accept? I think, and I think I was probably the last class, I think I heard you say it, and I was listening to the class. I think I heard you say it, and I like what you said, because you made some sense when you said it, was you come to a point where you think... You said something, and I apologize if I said this the wrong way, but you come to a point where you either accept
God, or when you reject God as the creator, that's when you're pretty much doomed for hell.
Yep.
So there has to be some level of intellect to make that decision to accept or reject. But I don't think that knowledge, how much knowledge someone has or how little knowledge has, goes into that.
Okay.
It's just, you accept that God is the creator, or you don't.
Mm-hmm.
You accept Jesus Christ is your Savior, or you don't.
Mm-hmm.
It's a decision to make on that. I don't think you need a very high level of education, or I don't think the level of education matters at that point. It's just, now, as a lot of people said, and as the Bible clearly states, knowledge does pop it up, and I think knowledge can give it something to life without question.
Okay, I think we can say that. Knowledge can be dangerous. Someone else? Dave?
I'm going to agree with the fact that since each person is given a measure from Christ of their faith, that's going to be the factor.
Okay.
Because I know that some people would take it down the road to say, well, if somebody's given that measure of faith, then that God has chosen that person, and from the perspective of a Calvinist, they might say, they'd agree with that. And that's given that measure of faith more for someone for salvation. But each person has a different measure of faith that's given to them by God. And ultimately, we are still responsible for making that decision. But without that faith, as a child, somebody mentioned a little while ago about the faith of a child. A child is used as a picture of simplicity and not a really vast intellect. But I think we keep on going back and forth with the intellect, talking about how much knowledge somebody has versus their understanding or discernment. And even a foolish person can discern between something that's good or bad. They might make the wrong choice regularly, but that measure of faith that we have is important. I would therefore take a lot of the need for intellect off of the decision of salvation.
Okay.
Someone else?
Right. I was just going to say that God gives us knowledge of Him. We see that in Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And that's not, I don't believe that's knowledge of salvation, but knowledge that God exists. And so God gives us knowledge. That's intellect. And so I agree with what Dave was just saying. There's a certain amount of intellect. I mean, I don't need to know the formula for the circumference of a circle to understand that Jesus is Lord and Savior. But it's the gospel is simple enough for, like what Frank said, for children to grasp. It's simple enough for people who may not have a high level of education, but God does give us a certain amount of intellect and to make that decision. And so, I don't think you need to be a rocket scientist to understand the gospel. So it does have a certain role.
Well, like any problem
you've ever been. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to get in. And I would agree with that. I would not have a problem with that. The gospel is simplistic.
The problem is, when you've got too much intellect, you think it can't be that simple. There's got to be more to it. There's got to be more. It just can't be a free gift. There's got to be more. I've got to do something, or I've got to pay penance, or whatever. But it's simple, and I think that's a stumbling block for people.
I would agree. It is, and that's clearly Scripture teaches that the foolish, they can't come to it. It's 1 Corinthians 2. I mean, it's just way over their head. It can't be that simple. Rob?
I've had this idea for a while about the verse where Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And to me, so a lot of times the learning of the fellow who obtained a PhD a part of it. That's his storehouse of treasure. And to him, his perception is, they're asking me to empty my storehouse for this one little thing here, this one little truth. And he weighs in. How many of us tonight, at the suggestion of a person, would just drain our bank account just at a suggestion?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think the same thing is true of people who gain any of the good of the world. It's a real inhibitor toward the cross. Some people are given really good looks. Some people are given lots of money. Some people are given powerful intellect, learning, education, and there's a whole bunch of things. But those things, and I think intellect is no different, but maybe a similar way, is that there becomes an emotional investment along with the intellectual investment, perhaps. But the real question was...
And that would be pride.
Pride, yeah. Well,
I gained all this knowledge. I assume that I'm smart. And you're asking me to forego all that I've learned for this simplistic message.
It seems to be an attack on their pride. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Like, for that, in fact, we've all heard people say it's so simple. You believe that simple thing?
Mm-hmm.
Because there is a whole bunch of people out there. A large majority of people really believe that the answers of life are very technologically complicated.
Mm-hmm.
That they don't see that there's always an underlying elegant common denominator truth that binds everything together.
Mm-hmm.
And so that they come to believe they only want difficult answers.
Mm-hmm.
It's like the Christianity thing, it's too simple. You Christians, you make every answer to complex questions simple.
Mm-hmm. Black and white.
But we see a black and white,
mm-hmm.
but
mm-hmm.
just a straight approach,
mm-hmm.
that God gives us.
Sin is wrong.
Yeah.
God is right.
Yeah. Well, let's say you graft in a Christian mind into politics.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you could really straighten out the world's problems if you implemented, God's laws here and there. And in probably about 2 years, you'd be able to feed all the starving of the world,
mm-hmm.
and you'd be able to have order in all the world's governments. If you just implement these basic biblical ideas throughout the world. And, those are too simple,
mm-hmm.
You can't do this, you can't do that. Okay, you're right, you can't, because you won't believe it.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting. Someone else? Well, look at Romans 6. In the book of Romans, there's two interesting passages of Scripture that deal with this issue, and in this verse is on the side of intellect that we're going to look at. He says in verse 17, "But God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." 6:17. They have obeyed a doctrine. Knowledge. Intellect. That's what the verse is indicating. And I don't believe anyone can come to faith without some kind of knowledge. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by
the
Word of God. But on the flip side of that, knowledge is not enough and never has been enough. If it's just accumulation of facts, Paul would have been in. And basically what he says in the next chapter, he says, "I thought the knowledge that I had was going to get me in, but I found out the knowledge that I had was going to kill me." It really did. It did kill me. I knew the law, and I was sure that I was keeping the law, and I was sure that I was perfect. And I was sure that I was doing everything right, but then sin revived and I died. So on the intellectual side, yes, there is intelligence that's required to trust Christ as Savior. It's not a vast amount. It doesn't have to be in a simulation of a doctrine, even though it is. You may not call it that, but when you preach the cross of Christ, what are you preaching? You're preaching the doctrine of salvation. You preach Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. You are preaching a doctrine of the Scriptures, a teaching of the Scriptures. But it doesn't do any good if it stays right here, for a man believeth where? In his heart. Now what's that? What's the heart? Yeah. Jeremiah 17? Desperately wicked. But it's the place of belief. So what's the heart? We know it's not here. It's not the assimilation of facts. But you can't get there without some facts. So what's the heart?
The core of man.
The core of man. What's the core of man?
His soul.
His soul?
Will.
His will. His will? What's the heart? You all have one. And if you're saved, you used it. Can you explain it to me, Rich?
Somewhere Revelation has to get in there first before the facts mean anything for you.
Mm-hmm.
Like Paul had an encounter with Christ. You know, before that, he had all kinds of facts.
Mm-hmm.
And his heart was as wicked as it was when he was born. And he was just born that way. And everyone else in the world. And when he saw Jesus, or when it was revealed to Peter in Matthew 16, he was revealed something, but he knew it was from God. So the assumption has to start with the revelation of God, whether it's this one or a direct interaction with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, the facts, I mean, they can be good, they can be bad, they're not applied to yourself.
Well, facts are weighed by an individual. Can we prove that God exists?
Not when we're living.
No.
The fact that we're trying to do it proves he's there.
But only if you consider the facts in that light. Because someone can say, I can weigh the facts and say he doesn't. Proving that the existence of God is a logical course, but they're only weighed in the logic that you come to it with.
I think the heart filters the facts.
To what extent?
To its own advantage.
To its own advantage.
Yeah, like if we were just to have a discussion with an atheist and use the point, the fact that you can think means you're made by a thinker.
Mm-hmm.
Because that thinker, if you're thinking, then something is thinking outside you to make you think. Because you can't generate that from within.
Mm-hmm.
Or if
it's cause and effect.
Yeah, yeah. Or if there's design, there must be a designer.
Mm-hmm.
And they would say, well, you know, that's only, and then they would only look and say, well, the world isn't always getting more disheveled. It gets more organized when water freezes.
There's a high complexity.
Right. So they can filter out the fact that entropy works everywhere and say entropy works when water turns to ice. So that proves to them that the world is getting more complex instead of more simple. And they've done it like right in front of me. And I said, well, you just use a tiny little fact to this and all everything else in the world. How do you do that?
Mm-hmm.
And they said, well, if there's one, it's possible we can do it.
Right.
It filtered out the millions for that one.
Where the one. We can do it one place. John?
You know, the scripture that says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so I agree with Rich, the heart has probably is the storehouse for the thinking, possibly the intellect. We know the heart's not the soul because a man's supposed to love God with all his heart, body, soul, strength. So they wouldn't be divided in that scripture if that was the soul. So I would agree with Rich. The heart is a lot of decisions where you base your decision-making, your thinking process.
So it's your will.
Yeah.
Okay.
So what do you think?
All right. Someone else? What's your heart, Matt?
Your willingness to submit to the facts that have been provided.
Okay. So you're going to bend your intellect to these
facts. Put faith in the intellect that God gave you a small knowledge of Him, and you put faith in that, and then from that you're putting faith in the seed that was planted in you, and you could start growing off that.
Okay. Someone else, what's the heart? You all got them. You all used them. Right?
I think your heart is what drives you.
Okay. It
drives a person. I mean, the things you do in life, I don't necessarily know that you have to think about a decision. It's your heart that leads you to make the decision.
Okay.
From my own personal experiences, seems to me that your heart is what drives you, and that's maybe why Scripture has always said that it's the heart that is desperately wicked, because the heart is what leads you.
Mm-hmm.
Your mind is what you think with, but your heart's what leads you and drives you.
Okay.
I mean, taking something as simple as, you know, giving to a missionary.
Mm-hmm.
You have to do that with your heart. You can't do that with your mind. You have to do that with your heart.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what would make somebody give to a missionary or something like that would be driven to it by your heart.
Okay.
So I think your heart's what drives you. I think your heart is...
You would say connected to the will.
Yeah, I mean, and obviously, and the thing about the heart that's so probably amazing is that if your heart stops beating, you die.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Your physical heart.
So mm-hmm. if you put that in I don't know what the one after. I had something in my head, but I don't know what
you're going. Someone else, Rob.
I'd like to dispel a Christian myth tonight.
Christians have myths?
Yes.
This idea that you have a brain and you have a heart, the brain thinks and the heart feels, and that's it comes dry. But Scripture says that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
So the heart, according to God's Word, thinks, and that's not just one isolated passage.
Mm-hmm.
That's numerous places in your Bible where Jesus is. He hears, he perceives the thoughts of their hearts
mm-hmm.
when he says something.
Mm-hmm.
So, the heart, it may in fact have some application in passages of Scripture where the heart is depicted as a seat of emotions. But, the biblical heart has to do more with, I think Frank was saying, the core of a person, the very essence of them.
Mm-hmm.
That's what God is. That's what God is most interested in, isn't He? The very core of us, not all the peripherals and riffraff and the facades and everything like that. He wants to know, and we should be eager to know. We should be eager to know the very essence of God, His very core, His heart, and we should want to be keenly interested in our own and figure out. You know, what are we up to? You know, usually it's a bunch of deception, but and in others, we should understand they have a bunch of, you know, confusion on the outside, but they have a core. And if you listen closely, you're going to hear their core, and that to me is the heart of a person, the primary definition. But I think there is a secondary definition in God's Word that speaks of this the seat of emotions and so on and so forth.
Okay, so what myth did we dispel?
The myth, the popular Christian myth that the heart is only a seat of emotions and the brain is only the seat of this mind. That to me, or to what the Scripture seems to be pointing out to us, is that the heart, or the emotions and the intellectual apparatus, it's all one, it's all the core of us.
Okay.
And yeah, you can divide it up, but what God regards... That the whole interaction of those two things rallying or volleying back and forth, that at the end of the day you really can't divorce those. Those are the person. That is them. thoughts and their feelings.
So can you go against your heart?
Can you violate your heart? But that would be a, that'd be a choice of your heart. That would be a choice of your second, of your first definition heart, to go against your emotions, your second definition heart.
No, I would say if that being the case, my heart is a thinking part of my person. It has a rationality to it.
Right.
We're not saying what that rational is, what it is, but we're saying there's a rationality to it. Can I go against that in my mind? My heart could do this, but my mind says do this.
Your mind is part of your heart. Your mind is, it's all one.
Then how can I go against them? They're not all one. They're something.
That's part of the dynamic, that the internal dialogue that's going on within your heart, and whatever is the end result is your heart. That is the byproduct of that whole. Those two things are two invisible organs that are, you know, doing their some mysterious interaction between them. But the byproduct is the true you. The choices we make, the beliefs we foster. You know, the attitudes of the world.
So every choice that I make is reflects who I really am.
Yes. Or the choices would be one aspect of it. Attitudes you hold, attitudes, reactions, choices. Yes, all that's kind of an emanation of it. Jesus says, furthermore, he says, out of the heart come
proceeded adultery.
Fornication and a whole list of nasty things, and that's the carnal man, right? But that's the essence. God is most interested in us, the essence. He's not willing to redeem our mind and then cast our feelings into hell or vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
We are one person, and those two things in the Bible, not according to Rob Flammo's theology, in the Bible. Are one thing.
Okay, someone else? Andy, you or Diane?
I'm not done.
We're all
done. Back in verse 17, you said that that's a proof of intellect, but it says you have obeyed from the heart.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't take a lot of intellect to obey.
But you obeyed what?
It doesn't matter. It's just because you obey the truth doesn't make you intellect. Obedience is what it's saying. Now, you obey the truth. Obedience doesn't take intellect. Pavlov's dogs and that whole science of when the bell rings, the dogs start drooling. That's not intellect.
That's reaction.
It's trained reaction. It's just an instinct. The dogs do what dogs do. They're not intelligent. You get a beating if you don't do it. You get a cookie if you do. That's not... But that doesn't prove intellect there. It's obedience. I tell my kid to get in the car.
The intellect is found in the doctrine.
Just because you obey
it. From a form of doctrine.
It doesn't say you believed it, though. It says you obeyed it. So it didn't. At the point of salvation, I was a fool. Didn't understand a single thing other than I was going to hell.
But you had to obey something.
But that
you had to obey the gospel.
I had to obey it. Now all it was to call on the name of Jesus Christ. I didn't understand that he was God. I didn't understand that it was actually God that died on the cross for me. I just knew this guy, Jesus Christ, died so I wouldn't have to. That's all I was told. It's after that, as I started reading and studying the Spirit revealed these things to me, that the intellect comes into it. But it says here that they just obeyed, and it doesn't take intellect to obey.
But it took doctrine.
No, he just obeyed the truth.
Well, it says here they obeyed that form of doctrine.
What's that?
It says they obeyed that form of doctrine.
Right, they obeyed, but the rest of the world obeys a lie.
I understand that. I'm not saying that people don't disobey, but here's an example where they had intellectual knowledge. And I'm saying they had a tremendous amount of knowledge, but they had knowledge just as you did. You had knowledge. You heard that this Jesus person would pay for your sins. You wouldn't have to go to hell for what you did, which you knew you deserved. Man, you had a whole lot going on.
I think it's just instinct.
Instinct?
At that point.
Well, that's I love dog is instinct.
Exactly. We want to survive. How many people can say just because they don't want to go to hell? That's a natural instinct to self-preservation.
You still have to assimilate the facts that you were given, though.
I think some people are calling intellect this elaborate process that goes on inside one's mind to arrive at these complicated conclusions. Intellect is anything that forces you to
think.
Can
a non-thinking man get saved?
No. No.
Have to think.
He's a vegetable if he can't think.
So what does that mean? You can't be saved?
So somebody was mentally
incapable from birth.
Let me rephrase that. They make a choice to be saved. They may be saved under God's law, but they can't make the intellectual
choice.
So
right there, I think proves that there has to be some intellect in it.
All right, we need to. The way that I like to look at what the heart is what the Bible says about it, not what we say. And the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so you think. And as a man purposes in his heart. So now you have purpose going on in your heart. Now what is the mind? Let me bring back to mind something we just talked about. It's somewhere where memory is stored. It's also able to think, but if you want to put a distinction, because we have a problem, we're thinking the mind and the heart are the same thing, and they're not. There's more data and memory inside of the mind. In the heart, you're thinking and you're purposing. You're not specifically, like, you're making more choices, as you said, willing more.
Mm-hmm.
So there is.
I didn't say that. Someone else said it.
Well, somebody said it, but you said it. So you're saying that it would be willing.
Yeah,
so
I'm just saying what they said for the sake of the recording.
Okay. But that's what I would say. So the mind and the heart aren't exactly the same.
They're not exactly the same.
And I would say that I would agree with the scripture, because the scripture says you do think in your heart and you do purpose in your heart. So I would take that.
But can you ever purpose against your heart?
Have I purposed against my
heart?
Can
you go against your heart?
I think that I purpose with my heart.
I'm not saying that you can agree with your heart and do as with your heart. Could you ever go against what your heart tells you to do?
I'm agreeing with what the scripture says, so.
No, I'm asking you.
I think that's
do you always live by the scriptures?
Yeah, now I do. When I became saved, yeah, because that is true. And what I.
So you every day agree
with
the
scripture.
What I
might bring to mind of my old truth needs to be refuted.
So things come into your mind of your old truth, and you must surrender them to.
My heart, the way that I purpose and think through the scripture.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, yeah, of course you can go against your heart, because that's why we're tested.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, our hearts, I would hope, when you become saved, are always going to be set toward God and Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But yet we still sin. So why do we do that? And I think that, because the one thing that God said He replaces. Obviously, we all get a new body, I understand that. But
mm-hmm.
The one thing He says He replaces and He gives us is a new heart.
A new heart.
That's what He says.
Mm-hmm.
So there's got to be something there.
Okay. Gary?
Well, God gave man a free will. Salvation is a decision.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart deviseth his way. So there's to be the will. And one thing I know I found fascinating, I'm going to ask you about it in the text here.
Mm-hmm.
It's on page 209, where the guy laid out the 5 steps to sin.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that? I thought that was fascinating. And he said that sin occurs at step 4, which is when willingness to have the object, to put the plan into action. So again, it's that. When that will gets there.
Okay. A will that would be contrary to.
Yeah, and. But one thing, I guess, after looking at that, the rest of verse 9 in Proverbs,
mm-hmm.
a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps.
Mm-hmm.
So to me, would that be the answer to the question of could you go against your heart?
It would seem.
Yeah, because the Lord directs your steps.
And your heart can direct you this way, and the Lord can direct you that.
Exactly.
Rich, we're going to take a break.
You can't go against your heart on purpose.
Really?
It's your purpose that your heart makes the purpose. Anything you do, you've chosen that. And you've chosen that with your heart. But in Romans 7,
Saul appears to have divided himself into two pieces.
Mm-hmm.
The one of his mind and the one of his flesh, they're opposed one to the other.
Mm-hmm.
And if you read it, you get fairly tongue-tied. But he's saying that they're contradicting one to the other so that they're in a conflict, and Christ delivers him from the body of his death,
mm-hmm.
which is the flesh is willfully choosing in his verbiage here to do something that he would not.
Mm-hmm.
But really, I mean, if you look at the heart, anything you've chosen to die to do, your heart is on that. So how, if you say, okay, I'm going to go against my heart, I just chose that.
Yeah.
So, I mean, the question reinitiates itself every time you choose another one.
So, but I mean, just before I, Andy, so your heart is telling you to do not to do it, and you decide to do it.
Can't be.
That's the decision of your heart.
How in the world did that happen?
Well, very easily. That's the subject of the
You look at the $10 bill sitting on the table. Your heart's telling you don't take it, but you walk by and you take it. I mean, that happens all the time.
I think of the lyrics to that country western song.
Bring out the doctors.
No, sorry.
I think we're confusing that we're saying that these are all the same thing, but I mean, the struggle in Romans 7, Paul describes a struggle
mm-hmm.
where his flesh would do one thing, but his soul, his understanding, would do something else. So there is a struggle.
Christ.
Right,
mm-hmm.
right.
My flesh is
doing
that.
Yes.
Because the kids are hungry. And you have good reason in your mind. But something else is saying, don't. And somebody always wins.
My understanding is that you can go against your heart of what. I don't know if this is going to be a good example. Tom Pickett's not sitting next to me, so I don't know. let's say, and I don't, but.
You're about to.
Think it up. I want to marry a girl. A girl.
But I don't.
Take a break right now. Mr. Pickett. But my heart wants to marry this girl, but I know that marrying her would not be the best thing for me. For her. So I go against what my heart really wants to do. Mm-hmm. What I really, really want to do is to marry this girl, but I know it wouldn't be right or good for her, so I go against my heart and not do that.
Amen.
So you're saying that you can go against your heart.
When you get in that predicament, you call me.
Back to the country western song.
All right, let's take a break. Something to think about.
Oh,
wow. Something to think about. Papers? Well, you haven't got the papers, put them up here, please.
More of a clear.
No,
I don't know if that's a better culture.
All right. Well, let's continue on with talking about the pictures of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I believe we talked about theophanies and Christophanies last week. Anybody remember the distinction between those two? A theophany? A Christophany?
Theophany with God is our Christ.
Yes. Yes. Theophany is an appearance of God. Christophany is an appearance of Jesus Christ. There really is not a great distinction between them, but there is some. In the Old Testament, the majority of people saw who? If they saw God, who did they see?
Jesus Christ.
Why? That's the principle we work with. John 1:18. No one has seen God. But what does that mean? What does it mean that no one has seen God?
throne his kingdom, his full glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay, full glory, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's what we define that as. It's the principle that we work from. Now, as we continue on, I want to touch on this a little bit. There are symbols of Christ's presence in the Old Testament. And a symbol is something that represents something else by association, resemblance, or convention, especially a material object that's used to represent something invisible. What are some of those appearances where Christ represents God? Just not the angel of the Lord now.
Explain it again.
This is a symbolic appearance of God. It doesn't say angel of the Lord, because we can assume the angel of the Lord, that's Christ. But there's some times where they come and they say God. And we know that's Jesus Christ the majority of times. The burning of the bush, but that's the angel of the Lord. And then it says God afterwards. I understand that. But we would associate that would be a showing that the angel of the Lord is God. But I'm talking about specific appearances where the angel of the Lord is not here, but God is identified.
In the fiery furnace.
In the fiery furnace, the Son of God. So that wouldn't be exactly what I'm looking for. It's a good example. Benjamin.
How about when Abraham is sitting in his tent and the three
angels? No, the angel of the Lord. It says the Lord.
Right.
It says the Lord. Another example.
The handwriting on the wall.
That wouldn't be an appearance of God. Just his hand.
When Jacob was wrestling with God.
Okay.
I don't know. I don't remember if it said angel of the Lord.
It says angel. Doesn't say the angel of the Lord, but then it appears to be God. Jason.
It's a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud.
Okay. That could be, but he also says he identifies that particular passage of scripture with his angel, called the angel or the angel of God. He says, "I'll send my angel before you. Better fear him and obey him, because he'll not forgive your transgressions." Frank,
Shekinah glory.
Shekinah glory.
How do you want to say it?
That's how I know how to say it. So. Okay, so that's the appearance of it in the temple. Okay? Anyone else? Rich?
The Lord in the temple in Isaiah 6:1 where he received commission.
Okay.
He saw the Lord. The Lord.
Okay, so he saw the Lord. Dan?
How about, was it with Joshua, when he said, I'm not sure if it was Joshua or who, but I'll go over the mulberry trees, was it?
It was a rushing wind.
Rushing wind. You will know I've gone before you.
Mm-hmm. But it's not an appearance where you could say there was God's action there, but no appearance of God per se. Yeah.
He's sticking on earth when he goes like Isaiah when he's looking up and saying, "I see the Lord high and lifted up."
Well, see, yeah, Rich just said that. Okay. Isaiah 6. Dave?
Paul spends a lot of time in Hebrews talking about Melchizedek.
Okay. Love that guy. Because it's Jesus.
Yeah.
But that, again, we're talking about Melchizedek in relationship, and it is a symbol of Christ in the Old Testament. Talks about the priestly ministry that is post-Aaronic priesthood, that there was a priest and a priesthood prior to that priestly office. It's very interesting. But we're only given tidbits, and basically Hebrews is the one that opens it up more than anything else. Matt?
What about the captain of the Lord's host in Joshua 6?
That's very interesting. Captain of the Lord's host. And he says,
Joshua takes off his shoes and...
What does he do?
Because he was commanded to loose his shoe off from his foot because where he was standing was holy ground.
And what does Joshua do?
And he did so.
And he worshipped him. So that's definitely captain of the Lord's host.
that would have been just an angel. He would have told him not to.
Exactly. Just like the angel of the Lord accepted. Well, Isaac was visited two times by God. Jacob, of course, he has the closest encounter of all the patriarchs, I believe, because he wrestles with God. But there's at least three instances where he sees God at the top of the ladder that goes to heaven. He sees the Lord. And he said the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. Did the 70 elders see God and Joshua?
So we're not eliminating the earth.
Well, we're eliminating any time anybody sees God.
John?
Well, Old Testament. We're in the Old Testament. We have all the Gospels, everybody. Many Jews saw God. Dave?
So I just pointed out that since when Jesus was born and is recorded in Matthew, it would be considered a transitional book, and it wasn't before the death, then the appearance of Jesus himself was an appearance of Jesus Christ.
And yeah.
Gotcha.
Old Testament.
It is Old Testament up to the cross. We have no doubt about the covenant and the bringing in new covenant, but I was considering the Old Testament to Malachi. But it is a valid point. We'll not argue theologically that. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, they saw God. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, they all saw him. 70 elders, they saw him. So there's plenty of times that the Lord appears, and it always struck me. In John it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. How Jesus was well acquainted with that people and their history. He has walked through the entire Old Testament. He really has. He has been there every step of the way, if you want to think about it. He has been there. And that's an amazing thing. Now, the next thing I want us to talk about is those prophetic pictures in the Old Testament. This is not symbols, these are prophetic pictures. What is a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament?
The rock.
The rock. Exactly. Toma.
The seed.
The seed? Huh?
Genesis.
Okay. Yes, exactly. Exactly.
1 Corinthians 10:4 says the rock that followed them, that rock was Christ.
Right. He said the rock.
And I got real confused because that's not a prophetic picture. The rock was. I'm not sure I understand that.
Well, how do you understand? What's the rock doing here? Is that the rock that was struck?
With the water. They all drank of it. And all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
Mm-hmm. But they struck a rock.
Yes. So it's not saying it's symbolic or metaphorical, it's saying that's what that was.
Mm-hmm. But it followed them.
Yes. The rock didn't. I did not know about it.
yeah.
Followed them around.
I know the rocks are great reporters.
Raised
serpent. Okay. Pat?
The serpent on the pole.
That's the brazen serpent. We're there. We have the biblical name and we have the metaphorical name.
That
they put up on top of that monster. That's the brazen serpent. It's more metaphorical every minute.
Wait, he actually has one.
I had my hand up before
that. You just had to, didn't you, Dave?
I was going to say the manna.
Okay, the bread of life, the manna. Frank?
There's probably tons of them, but I'm thinking Numbers, the way they had the tribes line up in Numbers 2.
Okay.
Forms across.
Oh, okay. Forms across.
Cities of refuge.
Cities of refuge,
yeah.
The picture of Christ.
Tabernacle.
Benjamin?
High priest.
High priest. How about the Passover lamb?
Yeah. The feast.
The feast pictured Christ. Pictured the millennial reign of Christ. Boaz?
Yeah, Boaz.
Yep. Did I hear Kinsman Redeemer? No. Boaz?
Isaac.
Isaac is a picture of Christ.
Joshua.
Shepherd.
Joseph. In hundreds of ways.
Joseph.
Jonah.
Solomon. Jonah?
Jonah.
He said that. Maybe the sign, but I don't think Jonah was. I don't think Christ had the same attitude that Jonah did. So there was quite a bit of difference. Someone else. So another hand.
A lion.
A lion. Lion of the tribe of Judah.
Shiloh.
Well, I've listed not all of those in your notebook. There's the slain lamb, the obedient servant, the beloved son, the high priest. Those are the ones that that I saw were truly the picture of Christ in the Old Testament. Again, everything that you said is very true, but again, your notebook would be a lot bigger, and you know that information. I really like the son, the beloved son, because it represents the promise to David that there would be an heir to his throne, the king of Israel. Then there's the beloved son, who's going to rule the world. Unto us is born a son. And he'll be the mighty God, the wonderful counselor. So you get that very dispensational picture of the son that's going to rule the world and the son that's in the line of David. And that's a great picture. Now I want to talk about the incarnation, moving right along here. Anybody know what the word means?
In the flesh?
Huh?
In the flesh?
In the flesh? Someone else? Becoming flesh?
The bodily form.
Bodily form? Well, Charles Ryan, in his basic theology, says it is in and flesh. So it's the Word became flesh, John 1:14. Now, why is the incarnation important? Why is this an important?
God became a man.
God became a man. Why is that important? Couldn't God just make a perfect man and let him die and rise from the grave?
If Jesus Christ is anybody besides God, his death on the cross, his blood would have atoned for anything.
Okay, so the incarnation is important because of the relationship to the atonement.
Yeah.
Okay. Any other reasons?
So we could be acquainted with our sorrows. He had to live on the earth.
He had to live on the earth. He had to become a man to be acquainted with what we were.
He had to be completely God and completely man all at the same time to be the only bridge that would sacrifice what God required for that sinful man.
Okay. Someone else. Why is the incarnation important?
So we were without excuse.
So we were without excuse.
Amen.
We can't say to God, you don't understand us. Which is one of the accusations that Job started to make. Someone else? Annie?
I have a question on that.
Sure.
It says in the textbook that Jesus was attracted by that which was offered to him, referring to the sin temptation. He's attracted to it?
Mm-hmm.
It was his desire to get glorified himself.
He was attracted to the sin that was offered to him?
Yeah.
So he was tempted in relationship to his heart. What do you think?
I don't know. I guess I just always imagine temptation and being attracted to or desire to is something different.
Okay.
Because there's some guys that are tempted with stuff that I'm not even interested in.
Okay. So you're not tempted by that.
I'm not attracted by it.
You're not tempted by that.
I'm sure I could be, but I'm not attracted to it.
So you never get to the road of temptation. You'd have to contemplate it in order to get there. And this is called the impeccability of Jesus, just so you know the theological term. Peccability and impeccability of Jesus. Could Jesus be tempted?
No.
Yeah.
And that's how it goes. No and yeah.
But to say that he was attracted by it.
In all points, he was tempted like...
tempted means offered. Mm-hmm. But for God to be attracted by it, I don't know.
So you would say this. He had no way, there was no possible way for him to sin.
Absolutely.
Okay. Dan?
Attracted in the fashion of his humanness, it was shown to, and his humanness had to take the knowledge of that, and now he had to make that decision. Well, his decision was already made, I will not succumb to that. But he, I mean, that's why when I read that he was attracted to, not that, it's just like, it was there, decision's already done, his heart is pure, he's not going to fall to it. That's how I saw it, but when I read that, it's just like,
So in this, and what you're saying is that the man side of Jesus was tempted, but the deity side of Jesus refused it and took control of the man side.
No.
Okay.
I'm saying that the human side and the God side were there. It was seen, and he was tempted like we were,
mm-hmm.
but yet without sin.
Okay. Barry?
I found that discussion fascinating in the book because mm-hmm. it really was saying it was that he sort of was not tempted the way we were because he couldn't because of his nature.
Mm-hmm.
He was tempted without, but he couldn't be tempted from sin within.
Within.
We can. And that the things that he was tempted with was not really the lust of the eyes, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. Like he mentioned that so many people have preached that message, but that Jesus' lust comes from inside, and Christ didn't have that nature.
No, I mean, let me go, Rob. I'll get right to you, Benjamin, because I know you won't be short. Go ahead.
James 1:14 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed."
Mm-hmm.
You can't be enticed with something that you're not attracted to.
Okay. So the definition James applies to, well, we say God applies to temptation, is a lustful spirit for something.
It means you have a desire for it.
You have a desire for it. And you've got to bring that desire under control.
Getting back to Hebrews, where it says, we have not, an high priest which has not been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in 30 points?
All points.
All. So that rubbish that we just read in that textbook is nothing. He was tempted. In order for it to matter, he had to feel a tug. That speaks to what Andy was talking about. Was our Savior tempted? Well, he had to feel something. In order for it to matter and even count, he had to feel something. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, so he could have some sort of relational counterpoint to what we're feeling when we're tempted.
Okay.
I don't understand where it goes beyond that, but I do know those words when it's
on. Now, what do you do with God cannot be tempted with evil?
That means, another alternate medium of temptation to take it a step beyond, only so far as it can give him the feeling of it, some sort of to identify with what we must be feeling, but to be truly have the full allurement and be captivated and truly drawn in. That's a different love. That's a different kind of temptation. And maybe.
But that's not what we got out of James. We got it on the basis level, lust. Temptation is associated with lust for something.
A craving.
Well, whatever.
That's what lust means, to crave. Because the spirit lusts for things too.
Mm-hmm.
And to reconcile them, Okay, on the hand, you have Christ, who he was tempted. He was in fact tempted. We know that from Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
To feel in all points.
Mm-hmm.
To feel something. The Bible says in James that he is not tempted. That in order to make a concession for that, we have to allow for an alternate meaning, a secondary meaning of temptation, which
can we prove it by Scripture?
But by the mere fact that there is an irreconcilable discrepancy, that alone speaks to the necessity of an alternate meaning for temptation.
It's a very dangerous way to build doctrine by what the Bible doesn't say. Mike?
Well, you kind of went over it. I was just asking, when Satan was tempting Jesus, and Jesus said, "Don't tempt me," does that mean that the devil was actually tempting him? I mean, like Benjamin said, tempt comes from lusting or wanting this.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean when Jesus said that he was really tempting him? Why would Christ say, "Don't tempt me," if he wasn't doing it? That's kind of my question. If we can't,
well, it's kind of the question we have.
Yeah, if that means that if that's true, then Christ can be tempted, but then it's Could have been tempted, but then it's his action of what he does, and he didn't do anything.
Mm-hmm. Rich,
the Bible says that when he was crucified, he got thirsty, and God isn't one to get thirsty. If he was hungry, he wouldn't tell you. But still, he was at hunger when he was tempted.
Mm-hmm.
So, because of the hypostatic union, that God can't do, like, get hungry and thirsty. He's tempted because he could have used a drink or a loaf of bread and foresaw that because he started wanting to use that at that point.
He never sleeps, but Christ slept.
Right. So you see, where you can't say, well, does God is God tempted and Christ is God, but God is also 100% man, and yet he doesn't and didn't sin.
But there's no conflict between them.
Yes.
There's no conflict between them.
Exactly. So the lordly one has to always be in control of the 100%.
But that would require conflict. Mm-hmm. Control requires a conflict of nature.
There has to be a conflict.
Not control, but just because of his attributes.
So you're saying that Jesus Christ could not sin?
I'm not saying a thing. I have not said a thing.
It seems to me like there's a huge collision here. Mm-hmm. You're saying he's 100% man and he could sin as a man, or could be tempted, which would be a sin if he was God,
mm-hmm.
then he is capable of sinning as a man and still being 100% perfect because he's God.
Well, he's 100% man, 100% God.
So that he could have sinned and everything would have been fine. We'd still be okay today.
How so?
Well, if he was tempted as a man and God can't be tempted, there's a contradiction of him being 100% man and 100% God.
So what is he, 50-50?
He can't be.
Was he all God?
Which means he couldn't sin, which means he couldn't be tempted. So he couldn't have been attracted by this stuff.
So,
I think it was offered and he was not attracted.
Okay.
I am drawn because I'm a guy. He was with the prostitutes and sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And prostitutes would do what they normally do. They would want to love him and hug him and offer themselves to him.
Mm-hmm.
And you're saying that appealed to him.
I haven't said anything yet.
You're saying he actually sat there and looked at Mary and said, "Hey, you know?"
I didn't say that.
But I have a hard time thinking that he's 100% God and that was on his mind. I think he realized that it could be there, but it wasn't anything to him. So it could have been offered, but he wasn't interested.
Okay, so temptation is just the offer of sin.
Right, but he wasn't attracted by it or to it or tempted by it.
So temptation defined in James is not the same temptation that Jesus had.
Right, like Dan and I could be walking through the mall and someone offered him a pair of eyeglasses and he just goes out of control, has to have them.
I don't think that happens. Hey, Price, get away from me.
But I wouldn't even be interested in what they would offer. You see what I'm saying? What
you haven't seen the eyeglasses.
Yeah.
Okay.
So what the other disciples could have been interested in, or maybe Peter or John looked at Mary thinking, hey, Jesus was like totally on something else.
So we do not have a high priest that understands us.
I think he does understand us. But it doesn't mean he has to break his arm to understand that it hurts.
But the idea is temptation here.
He trusts the feeling of it.
I don't think he would have to go through it.
Okay. I think that's where we're getting caught up is the definition of the temptation.
Mm-hmm.
Because it clearly says in Matthew 4, he went away to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He talks about that he's telling the devil not to tempt the Lord thy God. Mm-hmm. He was tempted. I think what we need to do is get the Bible definition of what does tempt mean. We know it can mean test. And
Abraham was tempted,
mm-hmm.
but we know that means test.
Right. And sometimes our modern minds, think that we associate temptation with sin. That if we're tempted, that means we're sinning. But it's not necessarily the case.
That's right. None of those things were sin in there?
No, I mean the temptation itself isn't sin.
I understand what you're saying. Mm-hmm. Temptation isn't sin.
Right.
Acting upon the temptation
right.
is sin.
Absolutely.
John?
Jesus was attracted to each of those temptations because rightfully Jesus Christ does desire to be the king. And when he was on the pinnacle of the temple, Satan was saying, jump down there, present yourself as the king, which he's going to do, but it was out of his time. So he was desiring. He desired.
So you say he's going to jump off the pinnacle of the temple at some point?
Satan wanted him to jump down, the angels have him presented there, and he'd be saved, and everyone would accept him as the king.
No.
They wanted him to jump off the thing so that somebody
the angels would rescue him.
And when he came down, everybody would see he came down, and it'd be a miracle, and he'd be like the king. And also,
he was tempting.
I don't see that in that passage of Scripture. I don't see that would be a public event.
Well, what about
is it going to be in the spiritual world? Everything that took place there was in the spiritual world.
What about all the kingdoms he was offering him? You know he desires to have all of the kingdoms of the world, and he's going to get them.
Well, he doesn't desire, he's got them.
Yeah.
He's got them, and he's attracted to them, but Satan offers them.
I don't think he's attracted. There's nothing to be attracted to. If you possess it, you're not attracted to it.
Easy now, I got a beautiful wife.
Not a kingdom.
So you're saying that being 100% God, and I think I did hear you actually say this. Being
he is 100% God.
He's not a man, but the two can't be in conflict.
They're not in conflict.
Can God learn?
God cannot learn.
But Jesus Christ did.
Yep.
But that forms a conflict.
Nope.
God can't fear, but Jesus Christ did. That creates a conflict.
Where did he fear?
In the flesh. And though that he feared, yet being a son,
Hebrews 5:8.
So he feared and he learned. And it behooved. Behooved means it made him better, so God can't get any better, but he did. So there's three conflicts. Now what?
No conflicts.
But how can it? So then we don't have a problem with the temptation. If I don't believe, I believe that he could have sinned, because if he couldn't have sinned, who really cares if he was tempted? He has no idea what I've been through if he couldn't sin.
Okay.
So there's still no conflict.
So, in your prescription of the view of Jesus, what is he?
100% man, 100% God.
And those are indivisible.
Indivisible.
It is a perfect union.
There are perfect. Hypostatic union.
Perfect union.
All right.
Between God and man.
I don't know that God and man could ever be perfect together.
Who's Jesus then? The perfect God-man.
Pardon?
The perfect God-man.
Part of the difficulty is we're trying to understand this with our mind.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And we've seen what it says in the Bible. And we've accepted by faith, and when we start to get into a time like this and break it down, our mind just can't go there all the way as far as to understand it logically.
Yeah.
But
This view, this understanding of the incarnation, the impeccability of Christ, this is not the first time this has been discussed,
yeah.
and practically with the same result. Ralph, 2 minutes.
I'm diving.
If a flash bulb went off in Christ's eyes, mm-hmm. under he swim. You know, you can safely assume. if, I mean, there's just things that, that come with the package of being in a human carcass and going throughout life in that way.
Mm-hmm.
And there's just reactions, you know, what you do with once your the initial stimulation is yours, becomes your responsibility. You can't help when you're interfaced at times with temptation.
Mm-hmm.
And but what you do after that first impetus is indicative of whether you've actually given place to that initial temptation, so to speak. Some things are no more than knee-jerk, you know, responses. But we, as soon as we can take responsibility, we can and should take responsibility over our body. Paul said, I keep my body under.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus did that infallibly. He was still able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, of our pain, of but it's uncomfortable. We want to give place. As soon as we're interfaced with the first canalization to imbibe of more of it or partake of more of it. But Jesus, after that initial impetus, had the power to reject after that knee-jerk reaction response. And we all don't know. And that's where I think that
so
it does allow...
Temptation came to Christ, and he reacted by rejecting it on every occasion.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and, but the feeling of it was there, like, oh my gosh, you know, I recognize it. And the suffering comes in the self-denial, the rejection. When we are successful at passing a test of temptation, it always comes in with the first new proposal, and then it's painful to push away because it's so much easier to give in, and there's immediate payoff of pleasure.
So,
when you,
following
when
the logic down through for everyone, if temptation is possible with Christ, then he could have sinned.
Yes.
And I'm not saying I'm buying into what I'm about to say. Where do we get that Jesus was 100% God? Like, why are we saying that?
Oh, very easily. John 1:14.
But my question is this. If he was 100% God, then why did he not know certain things? And isn't 100% God all three together? Wouldn't that be considered 100%
God? 100% God.
Well,
he didn't know.
Is Jesus 33.3% God?
I'm not saying that. I'm not going that
route. So he's 100% God because we don't measure God in percentage.
And again, I'm not saying I don't. I'm just throwing this out there.
It's understandable.
If he was 100% God, he would have known the things of the Father when he clearly said, even the Son doesn't know the day and the hour when he was here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, now he knows because it was revealed to him. But that was something that had to be revealed to him later. The revelation of Christ, I mean, the very first thing he said, that the Father revealed to Jesus Christ and revealed us. There's something he didn't know while he was on here on earth. So if that's the case, how could he have been 100% God here on earth? And I'm just throwing it out there.
It's okay. Frank?
I mean, Jesus had to give up some attributes of being God. I mean, he couldn't be everywhere simultaneously with his whole being. When he's in the flesh, he could only be one place at one time, so he could not be omnipresent.
He's emptied.
He could have been if he wanted
to. He's what?
He's emptied of something.
He had to give up something in order to be in the flesh. Maybe he had to give up some of the knowledge in order to be in the flesh. I'm just throwing that out.
If he didn't, then what was the purpose of him becoming a man? I mean, that was the whole thing, is he left that abode of being with the Father to come here on earth. He had to give up something to come down here. That within itself was amazing, if you stop and think about it. The fact that he would even leave in the first place.
So you use the word give up, and that's the dangerous term.
Christ is just the physical revelation of God.
he's not, he doesn't come down and give something up of himself. It's just the tangible thing that God used to show us himself.
Mm-hmm.
He is the, for lack of a better term, image that he has given to us to be able to look at.
So he's not really God, he's just the image of God?
No,
he is
God.
He is God.
Like Hebrews?
What?
Hebrews says he's the express image of God.
He's the express image of God, but he is
fullness of the God.
God.
He's the fullness of God and bodily.
Right. Colossians 2.
But his flesh is bodily.
All right. Something to think about. Something to talk about. Is he 100% God and 100% man? Is there a perfect union? Is there a giving up of certain attributes? Did he surrender some of his deity in order to become man?
Doesn't that have to do with his humiliation then? Because he's God,
mm-hmm.
humiliating himself by subjecting himself to something less than God. So he's God, but a man, so he's had
to. And here goes the every. I don't want to be unkind, but every heresy stems from that. That he was not 100% God, or he wasn't 100% man. Every heresy about Jesus Christ will extend from one of those two positions. Either it was all God, 100% God, and there was no humanity involved. Or he was 100% man, and there was no deity involved. Or a mixture of percentages, and all people want to weigh it out, 70-30, 50-50, this is where it all begins. And it's a valid question, what you're saying, Lex. It is a valid question. What transpired? But is it giving up his deity? Because then we're going to have a problem with contradiction in Scripture. When it says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. God came and became flesh. So we have to understand, what does it mean? What does they use the term kenos, emptying of yourself. He emptied himself. Now from that, anybody know where the passage of Scripture that talks about that? Definitely Philippians 2. He was equal with God, but he became what? A servant. So, you have something to think about. We'll see you next week.